If you remain standing, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We're beginning this very morning a study in the book of Exodus, and we will read this morning the entirety of chapter 1. So hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, holy, and faithful word to us. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you meet us here in your word? Would you show us the failings of Pharaoh and the joy of knowing you even in the midst of trial? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Exodus chapter 1 is about the power and providence of God. The power of God, because he holds absolute sway over history. God is moving even the greatest forces of evil in this world into position to bring blessing to his people. God's providence, because every bit of the suffering that you and I encounter in this life has a purpose. For the Israelites, that purpose was to be a picture of you and I, of mankind under the bondage of sin and the dominion of the devil, a picture of you and I slaves to a cruel master who cares nothing for us. Picture of you and I delivered by a greater master into the freedom and the joy of our Redeemer God. Now, Exodus 1 reads like a prologue. And that's in part because it is a prologue. It's setting us up for the story to come. Of course, when I say that, I don't mean that this is a story. This is not fiction, but the story of history, how God is going to move in the lives of the Israelites. Always remember that God's story of redemption, his story, history, is his story. And so we need this prologue. We need this prologue in part because this isn't the first book. You're reading the sequel to the first book. We spent at least a year preaching through the book of Genesis. And now we come to the book of Exodus. And Exodus makes no sense if you haven't read the book of Genesis. In fact, Exodus 1 begins with the word, it's not translated into English in our English translations, but Exodus 1:1 begins with the word and. And you know from writing class, you never begin a sentence with the word and. Well, it begins with the and because this is the second book in the series. It picks up where Genesis left off. In truth, Exodus 1 is unintelligible if you know nothing of Genesis. And the way God worked powerfully there in his providence, providing for the sons of Israel, bringing them into the land of Egypt, providing for them under Pharaoh's care. Not his cruel mastery, but his care, his concern. He loved the Israelites. They were the people of his highest servant, Joseph. And so all of them came into Egypt. They were all shepherds. There was famine in the land of Canaan. But they were given the best of the land of Goshen. And our text this morning tells us that they grew into a small band of 70 people, from a small band of 70 people, to a people that filled the land, verses 5 through 7. Now, it's also interesting here about verse 7, if you look there with me, is that verse 7 uses the exact same verbs. Exodus 1:7 uses the exact same verbs that Genesis 1 uses. They were fruitful. God blessed them, and they multiplied. You know, this is often the case. We obey God not because we want to obey him, but because God brings us into a place where we can obey him. God, through his blessing, brings us into a situation where suddenly we find ourselves obeying him and we go, wait a second, I didn't mean to obey God, but suddenly I am. There's a great example of this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you know what the early Christians did? They hid in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. They just hung out in Jerusalem. Till the day when Stephen is stoned for preaching the gospel. And then the church is scattered. And what happens? The gospel goes far and wide. Not because God's people were trying to be obedient. Not because God's people were following God's command. But because God, in his providence and his power and his moving of history, moved them to a place where they had no choice but to do what he asked. God uses even great difficulty to move us, not backwards, but forwards in his plans for us. Joseph put it so well. You just turn back a page to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph coming clean to his brothers saying, it's me, Joseph. And they're worried that Joseph's the most powerful man in all of Egypt. Next to Pharaoh, they're worried he's going to kill him. And we hear Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me. No question there. But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. See, God can even use people's sin to bring about blessing in the life of his children. But Joseph and his faith and his wisdom learned through trial, through slavery, wrongful imprisonment, being forgotten by his family and his friends, being thought dead. Joseph is gone. With Exodus 1, Joseph isn't there anymore. Genesis closed with Joseph's death at the ripe old age of 110. Genesis closed with his embalming and the promise being made to him. You must take my bones back to the promised land. Why? Why is this so important to Joseph? Hebrews 11 picks it up. And it said this was Joseph expressing faith. That God would one day take his people to the promised land. So right here, right at the beginning, before Exodus even begins, in the last verses of Genesis, Joseph is predicting the Exodus. And so when we turn the page and we begin Exodus chapter 1, we have no question what the title of the book means. We have no question what's coming. But Joseph is gone. And a new king has arisen over Egypt. A king, we are told in verse 8, who didn't know Joseph. Now, the implication here is he's a king who didn't know Joseph's God. He's a king who didn't care for Joseph's people. In fact, the language suggests it's not merely a new king, but it's a new dynasty that has arisen within Egypt. A dynasty that wants to know nothing of the past because they have put down the former pharaoh and they have put a new pharaoh on the throne of Egypt. Now, who is this pharaoh? Many commentators have guessed at the precise name of this man. If you have a study Bible, you can probably glance down at this point and there'll be a name there. They'll say some have suggested it's this person, and there might be a list of two or three possible names for Pharaoh. But it's very interesting in Exodus 1 and in Exodus 2 and in Exodus 3 and all through the book of Exodus, God himself is utterly silent on the name of Pharaoh. It isn't that Pharaoh didn't have a name. It's that Pharaoh is never named. And that's on purpose. Because you see, God treats Pharaoh as a non-entity. Pharaoh doesn't matter. Pharaoh doesn't matter to him. Pharaoh is nothing compared to God. Pharaoh is but a speck of dirt on the water. Compared to God, Pharaoh is absolutely nothing, while God is everything. Pharaoh has absolutely no control, and God has all the control. Pharaoh can do whatever he likes. And God, Genesis 50:20, will use it for good to bring about God's plans and God's results. You see, these things are written that our faith might be strengthened in God. These things are written not so that we might ooh and ah over the Pharaoh. These things are written so that we might stand in awe of a God who can move even the events of history. This is a text written to strengthen us even in our trials. As the Israelites go through trials, so do we. As the Israelites are in bondage to Pharaoh, so are we in bondage to our sin. And yet God redeems them, and so God redeems us. Our trials, our temptations, are non-entities. They needn't even be named compared to the glory that awaits us. Romans 8:18, I consider the suffering of this present time as not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. But we ask the question, as we begin Exodus, how will the Israelites endure against so wicked, so jealous a king? And he is jealous, isn't he? You saw that there. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. You can almost hear him whining in the words. There's more of them than there is of us. So he has a plan, verse 10. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Pharaoh considers them as having identified with the Pharaoh he just put down. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph. But there's a new Pharaoh in town. And he wants to make sure everybody knows he's the Pharaoh in town. And you can almost picture in his words the devil jealous of Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. Or the devil jealous of Job and how God had blessed Job so much. And the devil's desire to do nothing but tear down God's children who stand in the way. What do we stand in the way of? The devil's power, of the devil's arrogance, of the devil's greatness. Because that's why Pharaoh isn't named in the book of Exodus. Because he's just a stand-in for the devil. He's just a picture. He's just a body to represent the devil that we can't see. Now, verse 10 that we just read contains the seed that will grow into what happens next. Israel, Pharaoh suggests, in the end of verse 10, might rebel and depart. Let me ask you a question. When were the sons of Israel ever required to remain in Egypt? They were just sojourning Egypt for a time till the famine was over in Canaan. This was understood back when Joseph was in charge in Egypt, and it should still be understood. They're just a people dwelling in the land. Why would it be wrong for them to get up and go? Of course, it would be wrong because there's now a tension between them being guests of the king and them being slaves of Pharaoh. Of course, it's the latter that wins the day in verses 11 through 14, where the bitterness of slavery is made real, when slavery is now imposed on them, where Pharaoh essentially says, no, you can't go. You must stay. You're mine now. And so the Israelites are forced to build entire cities to feed the arrogance of Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramses. You know, the pyramids, the canals, these cities, they would not have been possible except for the labor camps of ancient Egypt. Archaeologists have found these cities. They're located along the Nile. They were keys to the power and success of Egypt's economy. They were, the text tells us, storage cities. In other words, this Pharaoh had a lot of stuff. You know, and so he needed storage buildings to store his stuff. You know, like when your house can't hold all your stuff anymore, and so you pay not only your mortgage, but you pay for a metal cabinet or a closet somewhere in some building to stick your stuff in. And yet Pharaoh remains nameless. All that glory, all that money, all that stuff, all those cities, and we've no idea who he was. But we know who the Israelites were. You know what happens when you try to contain something that God is doing? When God is at work in a people and somebody comes along, when a pagan king tries to limit and control God's people like they do today to Christians, the governments of this world say to the Christians in their citizenship, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, I'm going to limit you. You're only allowed to do... No, you sure, you could talk about that, but talk about that at church. We don't want you talking about that in the public square. You know what happens when the world tries to limit something that God's doing? We multiply all the more. I talk to people regularly who are excited about the fact that churches are being persecuted more and more in this country because it's cleaning up the church. It's making the church look more like those who believe and not those who hang out on Sunday with their friends. But look at verse 12. It says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. So you've been saying this the whole time. When God takes us through trial, he takes us through trial for reason. And it was this persecution of the Israelites that caused them to multiply all the more. In particular, because the persecution is aimed at their multiplication. Pharaoh's trying to cut down on the number of Israelites in town. And as soon as you tell somebody to stop doing something, that's the thing they do. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. If a people will not fear the Lord will bring them to fear his people. If they hated me, says Jesus, they will hate you too. But do not fear, because I have overcome the world. People of God, don't be taken in by the world. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't think the only way that you can be at peace with this world is that if you give in and comply. Don't be taken in by the fear-mongering and the scare tactics and the loud voices in the media. Our God has never left the throne. He was on it in Joseph's day, and he's on it in our day. God has never left the throne. He was in charge over Pharaoh, and he is in charge over our governments. It is for us to follow him and see what a great deliverance he will provide in his timing. And give no heed to the world. Now, sometimes the world's response to our failure to follow them is to make it harder on us, to react to our growing by trying to stunt our growth. And we see that in verses 15 and 16, where Pharaoh approaches the Hebrew midwives and says to Shipra and Pua, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put it to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. The idea here is, if you can't beat them, force them to join you. In other words, let's see if we can just make Israel a bunch of Egyptians. If we put to death all the boys, that means the only men in town for the ladies to marry are going to be Egyptian men. And over the course of a couple generations, all of these Israelites will no longer be Israelites. They'll be Egyptians. That's Pharaoh's plan. Now, you can't help but see the parallel with the modern abortion agenda. You take a race you don't like, and you stunt its growth by offering it abortion. It's interesting to note, I actually did the research this week because I was curious. The newest thing we have is a Pew study from 2014. But it's interesting to note that evangelical Protestants have more children per family than any other group save Mormons. And that's because they're required to do it to get to heaven. It's a law for them. You have to have kids. We do it because it's fun. We do it because we like them. We do it because we want to make disciples, okay? Evangelical Christian, we do it to obey God, be fruitful and multiply. We have more kids, almost twice as many kids as anybody else. Meanwhile, liberal Protestants and all non-Christian groups have less than half the babies we do. See, the principles in Pharaoh's day still apply today. You try to hold us down. You try to stop something that God is doing, filling the earth with the knowledge of him. And you're not going to be able to do it, because God's going to cause you to multiply. Now, that said, I always have to say this whenever I talk about having babies. We need to remember, we are not saved by the number of children we have. The guy with 10 kids is not get a better place in heaven than you do. Maybe slightly bigger place, but not a better place than you do. We are not saved by having children. We're saved by the child who comes as our Redeemer. Moses, who isn't mentioned in chapter 1, he doesn't come till chapter 2. Moses is a picture of Christ. And Moses is here mentioned, although only as a possibility. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. And here it is. Here's Moses. But they let the boys live. See, it's setting it up, isn't it? It's setting us up. This is the prologue. We haven't gotten to the story yet. We're just in the prologue. And here we get to see the possibility of a boy. And we're longing for a boy to be born. It's the same experience that Adam and Eve had when Eve was cursed. That one day, God said, one day, one of your sons is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so Eve, she gathered her daughters around and explained to them the birds and the bees. She said, one day, daughters, one of your sons may be the one who is our Redeemer. And this went on and on and on and was passed down from mother to daughter, from mother to daughter. And now here we arrive in Exodus and we hear the same story. A longing for a boy to be born who would redeem Israel from slavery to a hard and cruel taskmaster. God's hand of providence is strong here. These midwives had no reason to disobey Pharaoh. They had every reason that would compel them to obey him. And yet, by God's grace, the maternity ward in Egypt was fully functional. Pharaoh's proposed genocide was momentarily delayed. Now, some of you are going to ask this. Verse 15, could two women really have handled the birthing of thousands of Hebrew babies? Is it possible that only two of them are listed here in verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah? Well, we don't know. It's possible these are the only two that obeyed God, and that's why their names are listed. It's also possible these are the only two names that have been remembered. Maybe these two women were leaders among the midwives. We don't know. But we do know they rebelled against Pharaoh, and we do know that rebellion against sin is always permissible. Because it's not rebellion, it's obedience. But if it feels cooler to call it rebellion, that's okay. Rebellion against sin is always permissible. Now, whether or not their story of being unable to get to the women in time was true, or it was a ruse to get Pharaoh off their backs is unclear. What we do know is God blessed their faith. Verses 20 and 21. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Their households were established. Their names were continued. Thus, they're remembered. We know who they were. We have a similar case in the Gospels. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with that costly jar of alabaster perfume, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, what are you doing? We could have sold this. We could have invested it in stocks. We could have made money off of this. That's an expensive perfume. What are you thinking, Jesus? And Jesus' words to them are, wherever this gospel of the kingdom is preached, this woman will be remembered for what she has done for me, for she has anointed me for my burial. Those who seemingly do the most mundane and common tasks, helping women give birth, anointing Jesus' feet with perfume. See, there's an irony here. While those who are just worshiping the Lord in simple ways, humbly coming before him, these are the ones that are remembered. But while the rich and famous, Pharaoh, hint, hint, are unremembered. We don't know Pharaoh's name, but we know the names of Shiphrah and Puah. How cool is that? Don't miss that. That our name will not be remembered because of the great things we did for the world. Our name will be remembered for the great things that God did in and through us for himself. Now the chapter ends on a cliffhanger. Pharaoh comes up with a worse plan still. He enlists the help of all of his people, presumably commanding now the Israelites and not just the midwives. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. The New Testament parallel is Herod, killing all of the children under 2 years. While the children of Rachel weep. And Jesus, the second Moses, escapes into Egypt. Now, we're not told at this point whether or not anybody obeyed. As we enter into chapter 2, we're going to see that Moses' parents don't. They hide their child. But Pharaoh's daughter will get her desire, and she won't have to kill the boy she found in the reeds, and she'll take Moses in to raise him as her own in Pharaoh's house. But the important piece to all of this, the thing we need to remember, is that when the world is spinning out of control around you, when it seems that when the government's killing your kids, when the government's taken away what should rightfully be yours, the thing to remember is that God has a plan. God's chosen agent in the redemption of an entire kingdom will not be killed, but he will live to lead that people home to God's promised land. God will intervene. God will rescue. Again, back to verse 10. I completely passed over verse 10 when I started studying early in the week, but as we got to the end of the week, I started seeing, you know, something's going on here. Pharaoh's talking about this other nation that hates us and that's going to come in and they're going to bind themselves to this other nation and they might depart. Some other kingdom might come and the leader of that kingdom come and take God's people away. And so in verse 10, in Pharaoh's own words, he is unwittingly predicting their redemption. When God will bring another kingdom. And God will lead them out into that other kingdom. To be a people after his own name. You know, it's tough to trust God when we're in the midst of the pain. And I do not in any way want to say that your pain doesn't matter today, or what you're going through, the struggles you're facing right now don't matter. They do. They very much matter to God. There are times in our life when we say things like, what good could possibly come of this? We look at the stuff that we're going through and we're like, oh, why am I facing this? What good could come of this? One commentator writes this way, responds and says, it's often when things seem most perilous that God works most powerfully. That's the lesson of Exodus 1, isn't it? God often sows the seeds of redemption in the seemingly barren soil of despair. God enjoys confounding the conventional wisdom of the world, and he often does it by snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. And that's exactly what we learn here. In Exodus 1, all too often we lose sight of God in the Vanity Fair of Egypt. I mean, you got to imagine it was probably an amazing place to live at the time. One of the greatest countries, great weather, all the time. But it was Vanity Fair. You know, I always remember the Israelites as they're escaping through the wilderness, eating the manna, and they're like, oh, we had onions and leeks. You do remember you were slaves in Egypt, and here you are in the wilderness, free, with all the food you could ever want, that God is providing. You don't even have to grow it, or kill it, or hunt it, and you want to go back. We often lose sight of God in the Vanity Fair of Egypt, even after our deliverance. Even now, as believers, we, like the Israelites of old, long for the pyramids and the power, for the leeks and onions and the river gods of Egypt. just because we are promised deliverance doesn't mean we're living as the delivered. Too often the church looks just like the world, doesn't it? Exodus 1 is a clarion call to repent of our idolatry of Pharaoh and his nameless promises. Exodus 1 is clear direction to love God more than anything else through simple, careful, prayerful obedience to join our names, even through trial, to the names of Shipra and Pua, those godly women who did not let Pharaoh tell them what to do but obeyed the Lord. That's when we'll be remembered, not for who we are, but because we trusted to God as our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are in charge. And no matter what happens to us, no matter what struggle we're facing right now, it's for a reason. It's not just, Lord, that you want to get us through the struggle. It's not just that it's so that we'll pray and say, God, deliver me from my struggle, and then you do. It's to move the course of history or even just the course of our simple life. It's to change who we are, to change how we see you and how we respond to you. It's to sanctify us. It's to make us more like the one who sanctifies us, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to his table now, might we remember that truth, that everything we need is not found out there in the world. It's found at this table, the table of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who rose up in the midst of great trial and who delivered us from a cruel taskmaster into the hands of our Abba Father. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you as we come to this table. We confess our sins. We confess that we have too much loved the world and not enough loved your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us forward with eyes to see and faith to know that you have plans for your people, and they are good and right and a blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.